to your church family. Praise God. And our visitors, welcome. Hope God meets with you today. Remember to pray for Sister Teresa. I was thinking about her when you mentioned that, as far as never know what opportunities she might have at the hospital with bringing someone face to face with the Lord Jesus. So you need to pray for her. If you didn't see a brother, or not, I guess he's a brother, John Burgess, senior, basically was found unresponsive today, and do CPR on him to basically get a pulse, but now he's on life support, and they said they were trying to get his grandson up here before they stop that. So, great reminder that we're just a step.
Did you see the update she put on there?
No.
She said that they did a CAT scan or MRI, I guess, to check brain activity or something, and it's not looking good either. So basically, whenever the grandchild gets in town or whatever, it's probably going to be it.
Yeah. Just a good reminder that we're but a step between us and death. There is but a step. So, we're in the book of Job, as has been mentioned, and we're actually in Job chapter 3, seeking, I believe, by the Lord's leading to just go through the Bible in a chronological order. You can read through your Bible in the 66 books of the Bible in the order that they are, but it does at times to help to go through it in a chronological order to see how all these events happened and put them together on a timeline. So it just helps you to understand history and in God's story, basically, unfolding in the affairs of mankind. Praise God. We're all a part of his story, by the way. And it is an epic story. It is amazing. So the Bible actually starts in chapter 1 with the creation of the world. It then gives a detailed account of the creation of our parents, our foreparents, Adam and Eve. Praise God. But chapter 3 is probably, as I mentioned, one of the most depressing chapters in all of the Bible. Why? Because of the fall. But even when we see in some of the darkest of times, God can shine a glorious light, which he does in chapter 3, verse 15, when he gives the promise of the Savior and the Messiah. We see how far the apple falls from the tree, so to speak, with Cain and Abel in chapter 4, when Cain murders his brother. We learn about Cain's lineage there, and then we learn a part of Seth's lineage, and that is the son that God gave to Adam and Eve, basically, as Eve saw it, to replace Abel. In chapter 5, we learn mostly about Seth's lineage, which takes us unto Noah. And we learn about that amazing story of Enoch in that chapter as well, but who walked with God and God took him. Then in chapter 6, we see this major turning point in the history of mankind where God sends the flood upon the earth. And it definitely appears to show us a corruption of man's seed in that chapter. And as a result, God has great grief, and he says that he will flood the earth and destroy it, and it repented him that he made man in his heart. He had a plan, basically, to judge the entire world, but praise be to God, he did not judge and punish and put to death every single person on this earth. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be here. Our other parent, which we can trace our roots to, is Noah. Noah and his wife and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we all came from that line. So God, God gave grace to Noah. Noah found grace in his sight and then told him basically to build an ark, gave mankind 120 years. And then Noah builds this ark. And then in chapter 7, God brings the flood, the worldwide flood judgment. And in chapter 8, we learn how God brought Noah out of the flood into a new earth, basically, and he promised to never flood the earth again, and he makes a covenant with Noah, as we see in the rainbow. And then in chapter 9, God allows the eating of animals. He institutes the death penalty. Noah sins in drunkenness. Ham sins against his father. Canaan is cursed. And then we hear again of Noah's lineage. And then in chapter 10, we actually have the chapter that's called the Table of Nations, where it gives us the lineage or the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we got to chapter 11, where we learn about the Tower of Babel, when God told the mankind to spread out throughout the entire earth, and they didn't do it. We learned about Nimrod there, who's basically a rebel, which it appears to be that he led this rebel movement that ended up building the Tower of Babel, as it's called. This is another major turning point in human history, where God comes down and he divides the languages, the language of the people, and that's where we really see the separation of man spreading out throughout the whole earth, because we can't understand each other, right? And so we learn that at the end of that chapter that it starts to give us the lineage of Seth again, but this time it goes down to Abraham. And around the same time, we learn about a man named Job. I would say in chronological history, we learn about Job, which, as I mentioned, Job is basically, I believe, maybe not a contemporary of Abraham, but he lived before Abraham. And that's usually kind of just guessed at. But the two guesses are basically that he lived before Abraham or he was a contemporary of Abraham. But we learn in chapter 1, you know, about how this heavenly court is, and this courtroom of God's adjudication, basically, where he reigns in the affairs of man. And the sons of God, it says, and Satan came before God, and God asked Satan about his servant Job, and says that he is an upright man, a perfect man, and he fears God, and he eschews evil. And Satan calls doubt upon that, and he says, does Job fear God for naught? You know, you take everything away from him and he will likely curse you, basically. And so what God allows Satan to do is to bring basically four judgments against Job, or four calamities against Job, in which, you know, first he loses his ass and his oxen and almost all of his servants that are watching them, and only one of them survives. And then the next calamity is the sheep that are burned up by the fire of God, it says, falling down from heaven. That's what the servant says. Only one servant survives in that instance as well. The next one is the camels are then they are robbed basically by the Chaldeans, and again the servants are put to the sword and only one of them survives. And then the last calamity in that, And again, it's one after the other, right? Like the servants are just back to back, just following each other, just in an eerie way. It seems like an orchestrated chaos by Satan, you know? Have you ever had that happen in your life, where it's like Satan is a master conductor of the most horrible symphony you've ever heard in your life? This is basically what happened to Job, and he finds out that his 10 children have died, that a whirlwind comes along and all 10 of his children have been killed. And so he actually says, naked I came from the womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. God says that in all this, he did not sin. He did not blaspheme God or anything like this. And then we have the other example. So then we get to chapter 2. And that's what we did looked at last week. And so we saw again that the sons of God and Satan are coming before God. And this depicts this heavenly court. And again, where God adjudicates and he sovereignly directs the affairs of the entire universe. We saw again that Satan goes before and has to report to God, and the eerie admission that he gives each time. I do think that, again, we mentioned about how Satan has not yet been cast out of heaven. I believe that is a future event. But if you just think about it today, Satan is still reporting before the throne of God. And what is he saying when he comes before his throne? Likely the same thing. When God says, where have you been, Satan? What does he say? He's been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. So no wonder the Bible tells us to be vigilant and to be sober, for the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's still walking about as a devouring lion, and he's going to and fro through the earth, and he's walking up and down in it. So we saw that despite having four very sore and painful trials, God still described Job as a perfect, upright man, one that feared him, one that eschewed evil. but that he used an additional descriptor of what that was, and that was that Job kept his integrity. So this is a great lesson to us. But we saw that Satan claimed that Job was actually just willing to part with everything that he had as long as he kept his own skin. And so God challenges Satan on this as well and allows Satan to then destroy Job's health, which we could call the fifth calamity and evil. But he also said to spare Job's life. And we see a possible sixth calamity, though this comes through the pain of words. And I would say that a lot of times we say statements like sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. And we know basically from the Word of God that that's not true. Now, undoubtedly, sticks and stones could break your bones. And does that really harm you? Like, well, if God can protect you from sticks and stones breaking your bones, or else at least take the pain away in the midst of it, which we've heard testimonies of, he can protect you against words as well. But both of these things have the ability to hurt us greatly. And so Job's wife speaks these words where she says, why does he retain his integrity? Curse God and die is what she tells him. And so just pause here for a moment to note that Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So let that be a lesson to us, as we mentioned last week, that we need to speak in faith, right? Not as the foolish, but we need to speak in faith and realize that death and life is in the power of our tongue. And if we love it, we will eat the fruit thereof. So we learn that despite all the trials that we go through and God allows us to grow through, we're not speaking in faith that we grow bitter against God and desire to curse him for all that he has allowed to happen to us. We're not to speak as the foolish, but as Job did, who was wise, right? And he feared God. We can say with him, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. We can say, don't speak as the foolish. Are we supposed to receive good things from the hand of the Lord and not evil? When was the last time, I would ask, that something horrendous has happened to you and Satan perhaps whispered in your ear and said, see, God hates you. He doesn't love you. Just curse him and die. He doesn't care about your comfort. He doesn't care about your needs. What good has serving him brought you? Curse him and die. If Satan ever does whisper something like that into your ear, I would encourage you, I'd highly encourage you to answer as Job did. And as he said, what? Shall we? And you could personalize it and say, shall I? Shall I receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall I not receive evil also? In other words, we ought to count, and this is, as I mentioned, this actually Brother Kyle last night, I said, you know, it's focusing basically on the evil last time, and in some way we have a hard time getting our eyes off of the evil that's happening to us, but just take heed again to what Job said. Shall we receive good of the Lord and not evil also? And we should actually consider all the good that God has given us and not think really much about the evil in this life. As Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen. Praise God. These sufferings are nothing. Isn't that a blessing, Sister Helen, that hymn we sang, how beautiful heaven must be. Sister, I was just saying you didn't really like the weather. Everything was okay, but the weather, I was like, well, I heard that the weather in heaven is beautiful this time of year. She was like, I'm looking forward to being there, praise God. Yes, it's cold and blustery outside, but we can warm ourselves by the fire of God's word. Let's do it. We're reminded that we are to stand in God's promises and know that when we patiently endure, we shall receive his promises. Think of how good and what good God has done for you. Think of the breath that he gives you to breathe. Think of how he daily feeds you. You know, if we have food and raiment, the Bible tells us to be content. Amen. Tells us to be content. I was thinking about this recently. I was like, God, things aren't like they used to be. Things are kind of hard right now. Not as financially as secure as we used to be. But he reminded me of this. You have food, you have raiment, be content. Now, I'm not trying to be fancy, but these clothes are, I praise God for them. And I thank God that none of y'all don't have clothes on right now. You are clothed. Praise God. And when we think about having food, this is what God reminded me of. You actually have a weight problem, Luke. You have enough food. Most of us have enough food, you know. And so, as it says, and we have clothing, right? Some of us need to get rid of our clothes. We have our closets full of clothes. And we have every single closet in the house, even though the kids are out of the house, full of clothes. Like, look at all the blessings and things that God has given you. And think about these things. Count your blessings. You know, name them one by one. Think of the rain that he sends and the sun he causes to shine, even on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the farmer that curses him and the one that blesses him. Praise his holy name. Praise his holy name. Can you imagine, or can you think about that with me real quick? How good God is. That the atheist farmer that curses God, God still sends rain upon him as much as he does even those that believe in him and say, God, thank you for the rain. God, send the rain and thank you for it. And so now we've made it to the place in Job chapter 2 where Job's friends come to visit him. And as I mentioned, we would look at this week. So we are in Job chapter 3 mainly, but we're going to start in chapter 2, 11 through 13. And so in verse 11, it says, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. So I'll just remind you that Job was said to be of the land of Uz. And as we talked about in the land of Uz, this is it's subject to debate exactly where this was, but is generally believed to be the place in the area around Edom. Lamentations 4:21, for instance, places Edom in the land of Uz, suggesting the territories were related or that Edom expanded into Uz. And so it's often described as being in the east country of the Arabian Desert, likely in northern Arabia or the area east of the Jordan River. So Edom was the place of Esau, if you remember. So if you get a picture of Israel in your mind, just look to the east. This is likely the land of Uz, it is believed. So he wasn't necessarily in the land of Israel, but he was very close to it. The friends of Job that came from specific locations in this general region. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, he was from Teman, which is in Edom or southern Jordan. And then Bildad, the Shuhite, the Shuhites may be linked to Shua and a son of Abraham and Keturah, possibly dwelling near the Euphrates River in northern Arabia. And then Zophar, the Naamathite, this exact origin is unclear, but he was likely from a place called Naamah, and it was possibly a city in northern Arabia or in southwestern Judah, though the former is more likely given the context of his other friends. But note that they came to mourn with him and to comfort him. These were his friends. And when something like this happens, the best you can do to your friend is seek to mourn with them, right? Seek to comfort them as best as you can. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7, God is speaking through Paul, and he says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, be like a Titus to your friends that are mourning. And you think about that again with Sister Teresa going to visit her friends. Basically, one of them is dying. And how God has given us all these good examples to emulate. And it says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Praise God. Would to God it would be like that too. You go to comfort someone and they end up comforting you. And it, you know, it is interesting, and we do learn this with Job's friends. Actually, I mentioned this verse later, so I'll wait on that. But if we do not mourn with those who are suffering, and if we do not seek to comfort them, can we adequately and accurately be called their friend? Some of us may need to ask that question of ourselves. Or am I truly a friend to this person? You know, do you feel that way? I know we probably all have. I wonder if this person's an actual friend to me. You know, they never check on me. They never call me. They never text me. I see them every once in a while, but are they truly a friend? So we see that the Bible does call these three Job's friends, and would to God we would consider, you know, what, for instance, Proverbs 8:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And would to God we would be friends, as dear church family. Would to God we would be friends to one another, close friends, praise God. It is one thing to say, well, that's a brother, that's a church member of mine, but is he your friend? Is she your friend? Can you really call them your friend? That's the way it should be. Verse 12 says, And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And we actually mentioned this in the chapter before about how Job in chapter 1 actually rent his mantle, and this became a form basically. We saw it around that time, basically chronologically speaking, we can see this is the first instance of this ever happening. But this is a way that they would mourn. And undoubtedly, if you've not mourned this way before, you should, I think. This is true mourning. That instead of rending your garments, though, rend your heart. It is interesting that the reason that they did not notice him, again, this calamity where Satan took away Job's health and he was stricken with boils from the tips of his toes, basically, to the crown of his head, he was unrecognizable. I mean, sometimes we see pictures and maybe videos of Job, and we see him with these boils, and, you know, he may look recognizable to us, or, you know, of course, we've never seen Job, but I'm just saying, like, the way that he probably actually looked, anybody ever seen, I just thought of this, but anybody ever seen that movie, The Elephant Man? Yeah. He might have looked something like that. Just so marred, and they couldn't believe it. That as soon as they saw him, they lifted up their voice and they wept. And so his visage was so marred that he couldn't recognize him. And I already mentioned this, but we can mention it again, that no doubt Job was a type of Christ. If you remember, this was said of Christ as well, that his visage was so marred, more than any man. So they wept, right? And again, we learn this of good friends. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Again, this is mentioned concerning them that in verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I think a lot of times when we think of Job, we think about how his friends did so much wrong, but we kind of forget about this in this second chapter, that this was great. This was a great way that they ministered, I believe, unto Job. When's the last time you just sat with a friend that was mourning and was sorrowing, you know, over loved ones and lost ones being departed and even maybe losing their own health, and you just were quiet for 7 days, for an entire week, just weeping and mourning with them? You know, really, sometimes the best comfort that we can give to others is to seek to enter into their pain and weep with them. We are able to do this, I believe, by the Spirit of God. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Some might call this quote-unquote empathy, but you know, there is a good empathy, I would say. There's also a toxic empathy. This is a good empathy in which you enter into the pain of someone else and what they're going through. It does help us, if you're a friend of someone, to think sometimes, what are they going through? God, help me understand more of the pain that they're going through, so I can more adequately enter into that pain, weep with them, pray for them, and not just come off, you know, basically so flippantly like I don't, like I'm like a robot, so to speak, and I don't have any emotion. I don't really care about them. So, but this is an astonishing thing. It actually shows us the great love that his friends had for him. They did not speak one word to him, again, for 7 days or seven nights. But oh, that all their musings would have been accurate during this time. I don't know for sure if everything they were thinking about during this time of quiet, that they actually were thinking all the right thoughts that they should have been towards Job. Again, we kind of hear this as we go on through the book, that they're basically saying, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault, basically. So we go on to see how much of what they say to Job was accurate, but it was just directed toward the wrong person. Something the Lord showed me on this book a while back is that if you consider a lot of the things that Job's friends said were right, they were just directed the wrong way. And we got to be careful about that to ourselves. We may have the truth and the right things to say, but they're not always directed, should be directed to the person that's right in front of us. It may be better directed towards someone else. As people say, as the shoe fits, wear it. And nevertheless, though, with his friends speaking to him this way, we and him responding to them, we do get very valuable lessons through it all. So now we're in chapter 3. And so it says, after this, Job opened Job his mouth, okay? And we'll look at this again later, but just wanted to bring your attention to that phrase, after this. After this, Job opened his mouth. So some time has passed, these 7 days. And it says, and he cursed his day, all right? Now, so it appears that Job began to lose his faith. Job began to falter. He didn't curse God directly, but he nonetheless cursed his day. Verse 2 says, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. So Job says, basically, erase the day that he was born. He wished that he could have never been born. Then he moved it back to the very day that it was said a man-child was conceived. Now, how exactly they knew in those days that a man-child was conceived, I don't know exactly. No, but it does seem that that it was possible. And so he says, on the very day that somebody told my mother, you're going to have a boy, and he has been a man-child has been conceived, he said, let that day be erased. And have you ever had this much sorrow? I don't think I have, but have I ever thought suicidal thoughts? Sure. I don't really know anybody who hasn't. But, and sometimes, you know, maybe people have them and they're not very serious. You're just like, where did that come from? You know? But I don't think this was, like, not serious to Job. It was very serious. And he says in verse 4, let the day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. So he wished that God had not even brought him into the world. And he may have wished with all his might not to charge God with evil, but he was searching deeply if it would have been best for him to not have even ever been born into this earth. Verse 5 says, let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Stain the day that he was born. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Now, what weighty pronouncements is Job giving right here? And this is about the strongest language one can ever utter to completely wish that they never existed. Verse 6 says, as for the night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of the months. Again, sometimes you can read through the Bible and you miss things. I would say, how many of you realize that this is actually what Job asked? I thought this was astonishing because it's basically Job is saying that he wants the day that he was born to be removed from the pages of history. This is quite strong language. He's basically saying, like, the year that I was born that has basically like 365 days, let it just be 364. Completely erase that day from the history of mankind. Verse 7 says, lo, let that night be solitary or by itself. Let no joyful voice come therein. Yes, that was verse 7. I'm sorry. Verse 8 says, let them curse it. So as we mentioned in verse 1, that he says he cursed his day. So this is the actual pronouncement of it. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. In verse 10, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Verse 11 says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? So he first asks why he didn't die as soon as he was born here. He goes back to this, but he says in verse 12, why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? And prevent means in this sense to go before. So in other words, to give him birth. And he implies that it would have been better for him to not have been even fed by his mother. In other words, just left to die. Verse 13 says, for now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest. So he is reasoning that it would have been better for him to die then, not remembering anything, and that he would have been at more rest than to go through everything he had gone through. Again, have you ever felt this way before? Verse 14 says, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with the princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden, untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. So again, he's pushing it back. The day of his death, rather than being born and dying, he says that it would have been better for him to have died in the womb. Verse 17 says, there the wicked ceased from troubling. You know, I don't have to worry about the wicked anymore if I was just dead. And there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul. Now, we may not hear this all the time, but I would say that mankind has gone through some major, horrendous, painful things. They have. And I know we've heard maybe in our country, even recently, with certain actors and actresses that have committed suicide, certain famous people, I think maybe of Robin Williams. But regardless of those famous people that we've heard of, undoubtedly there's people, loved ones like this in our own lives. And this is how they think. I mean, it is harrowing in a sense. Verse 21, he talks about this type of people. Just listen to this. Which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. Some people, you know, you might say, well, yeah, I would like to dig for hidden treasures so I can have some wealth and my life will be better. Some people, though, are like, I would rather dig for death and find it like you're looking for the blessing of treasures. That is very sad. Verse 22 says, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. So this is astonishing. There are those who seek for death like this. They long for it, but it does not come. Instead of seeking for the word of God like hid treasures, they seek for death. Verse 23 says, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? And so this basically wraps up the entire curse of Job upon his day. Verse 8 again specifically mentions it. So he says that neither the day nor the light should have been blessed, should have been blessed on the day that he was born, and he should have never seen the light of day. Verse 22 says, or 24 says, for my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the water. So it is no wonder that Job sighed before he ate. You know, considering all that happened to him and all that was currently happening to him, still, I believe, with this health taken away from him. But at least he could have blessed God, though, that he was still able to eat. That's one thing I thought was interesting, that he said that my sign comes before I eat. Praise God, he still has food, right? He still has raiment. And he said he had roarings, which were great, which is basically great groanings and moanings. And they were flowing from him like poured out waters. Verse 25 says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." So this is really astonishing as well. Job makes an admission here which appears very instructive to us. It does not specify exactly what it was that he was greatly afraid of, but it could have been either one of the calamities or a combination thereof, or even all six of them mentioned together. So did Job fear that he would lose all his wealth? Did he fear that he would lose most of his servants? Did he fear that he would lose his children? And this seems to be most likely of the fears because of what we learn about how Job would sacrifice for his children all the time and said, lest they curse God in their heart. So possibly this is what he was talking about when he said, "That which I greatly fear has come upon me," and that he did not want to lose his children. He did not want his children to sin and for their lives to be lost or whatnot. And so he says, "That which I greatly feared is coming upon me." Or did he fear that he would lose his own health? Maybe he feared that his own wife would turn against him and God. Have you ever feared that? Ladies, have you ever feared your husband would turn against you and turn against God? And husbands, have you ever feared that of your own wife? It could have been possible that these are all the things that he feared. And, you know, we may not fear these things. I'm not sure if you woke up today or any other day, if you just agonize before God in prayer and say, "God, please don't take my house. Please don't take my clothes. Please don't take my food. Please don't take my servants. Please don't take my car." And then you wake up and your car is about to die and you're like, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." Probably not, but what if it was your children? "God, please don't take my children. Your children are gone. That which I greatly fear has come upon me." I remember my grandma one time, just when I saw my Uncle Ted, you know, pass away in front of me. And she was just weeping and said, "It's not right. It's not right. A parent should never bury their children. A parent should never bury their children." We may not fear these things, but Job was called a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So perhaps his greatest fear is that God would turn against him and no longer give him the favor that he once had. Is this a fear of yours? Seemed to be, in some sense, a kind of a fear of the Apostle Paul. You know, he said, "I keep under my body and I bring it in subjection, lest it by any means, once I preach to others, I myself would be a castaway." Maybe that's what Job thought. "I am a castaway from God. I used to be a preacher of righteousness, but what kind of testimony does this give the world?" The world's looking at Job, maybe saying, "He's not under God's favor. Is that what it means to serve God?" I was reading in Psalms today, the Psalms of the day. Basically, it talks about how much God blessed Israel. And then it says how God took all that favor away. And it gave the enemy great reason and great occasion to blaspheme. To blaspheme God. And in some sense, that's what the wicked are really looking forward to, right? They're looking forward to you trying to serve God. They're looking forward to you falling, for you losing everything. And like, "Yeah, look what, what a great God you serve. You know, what a great God you serve. I thought your God protected you. What's going on here?" You know, maybe this was Job's greatest fear, that God would turn against him and no longer give him the favor that he once had. Did he have any answer from God at this time as to what was going on? Did he know anything about Satan coming before God's throne? No, he did not. So either way, I believe that we can learn from this and we can ask ourselves this question. What is it that I most greatly fear happening to me? What is that that I fear would cause me to rather die than to go through? It's a good question to ask. What is it that you fear the most that could happen to you on this earth that would cause you to basically say, you know what? The year that I was born, 1981, that should have had 364 days, not 365. God, just erase March 20th from that year. It's good to ask this question and to answer it as well. Verse 26 says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And I think this is what must have been one of the most difficult things for Job, that he says that he basically went out of his way to make sure something like this did not happen. Have you ever felt that way? I've done everything right. How could this happen? I believe he's referring to putting himself in danger even in order to obey the word of God. And I've seen, and I've even, I think, experienced in my own life. You know, I've mentioned before, I've had people try to run me over preaching the gospel. It's like, I've hazarded myself for the truth. I think it was Brother Aaron. I was out one time witnessing down in Indianapolis. We came back. I think, you know, had verses and things like that on the vehicle. Somebody threw like a brick through the back window. I'm serving God. What's going on? Of course, that wasn't anything compared to what Job was going through. But, you know, he says, I was not in safety. And when he says, I had no rest, I believe he referred to, losing sleep and not being complacent in order to fear God and provoke his neighbor to love and good works. You know, in some sense, none of this stuff matters. Have you lost sleep lately? Have you lost sleep this year? Has God woke you up in the middle of the night and has it caused you to fervently pray for others? Like, I've lost sleep over this, God. I've lost sleep over your kingdom. What is going on? I thought I was fervently serving you. Praise God, I didn't get up and just watch TV shows. I got up and prayed. I got up and sought you. I was doing everything right, basically. But not being quiet, I think this could mean that he didn't cease to pray for protection, even for forgiveness. I kept short accounts with you, God. If sin ever came to mind, I said, forgive me, please. I cast those thoughts down immediately. And yet, what has happened? So no matter how difficult and challenging this was to Job, it was still by the sovereign hand of God. But let us reflect and meditate on all we've seen so far in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And how strong Job was, basically, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then let's contrast this with him in chapter 3. And how great this contrast actually is. The main difference, as we mentioned, is in the setting of time. Verse 1 again says, after this. So suffering and sorrow, I think we know this. I have experienced this much lately. Now, what are we supposed to do when we experience sorrow that seems to never end? Trials and trouble that seem to never end? We're supposed to count it all joy. It's a lot easier said than done, though, right? Suffering and sorrow, though, can be overwhelming to us when they persist without an end in sight. And this is what was going on, I believe, with Job. Is there ever going to be an end of this? We can learn from this that even a righteous man who fears God and turns from evil, as chapter 2, verse 3, and even chapter 1 shows, they still possess sin. Just realize this, when we go through hard times, you still possess sin. It can still get a hold of you, just like basically it was getting a hold of Job. The righteous man or woman is still capable of misunderstanding and is still capable of questioning what God is doing and even the wisdom of God at this time. And so this tension between faith and experience is very real and palpable to us. Would to God we would have a very, very strong faith. I remember Richard Vernbrand talking about being tortured for Christ in Romania amongst the communists. He said that one time he was, you know, in this prison cell, and they brought this priest in. I think it was a Roman Catholic priest or whatnot. They started torturing him, and he immediately renounced Christ. They stopped the torture. They brought him out. He saw that, you know, thought on it. He said, man, a faith lost in times of trial was likely not a faith to begin with. But how challenging, in a sense, it is, and we know somebody as perfect as Job was still, you know. And I do believe he had times also where he struggled greatly, Richard Vernbrand himself. But yes, to just completely renounce things as soon as the going gets hot is definitely not something that we should have or should want a genuine faith, that we're not after God just for the riches. We're not after God just for the blessings. Our goal should be God Himself. So here's what we must remember. One of the purposes that trials serve is to make us, as believers, to face the reality of our inherent weakness and the truth that we must walk by faith, regardless of the perceptions of our sight. Looks can deceive us. All that glitters is not gold. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We've spoken recently about how much we must guard and keep ourselves against pride. Pride is the most devilish and wicked of all sins. It moves and drives every sin, whether we realize it or not. Would you be free from your passion and pride? If we've not learned it already, without painful trials, we believers are still vulnerable to pride. Trials help the believer to bridge the gap between belief and experience by a deeper trust in God. And this is the proper way to look at trials. It's not to look at them and lose heart and grow bitter against God, but realize that, wow, this shows me that I'm weak. There's been times, even in earlier days of my Christianity as a baby Christian, where God greatly helped me with this, and I'm like, what had happened? I knew that as a baby Christian. Why don't I know it now? I used to bless the Lord every time I got sick. I had so much joy in my heart. And praise God, God has still given that to me. You know why? It's because God was immediately showing me, look how weak you are. Look how weak you are. Look, you need me. I'm like, thank you, God. I'm not as strong as I think I am. These trials are good. Praise God. But Kyle, I fellowship with you, brother. I have a bad back. I've already mentioned to you before that, you know, I got a bone fused in there, and where the spinal columns, you're supposed to be see a little gap because you got a cushion there, the disc of you. You see my back in an X-ray, and the columns are like this. That means there is no disc there, and there's nerves in your spinal column, by the way. And so my nerves are being smashed right now. I have pain in my back right now. I feel that. And as well as, you know, there's degenerative arthritis. They showed me that in the X-ray as well. You know, it's these things show me I'm not, that I am weak, but He is strong. I cast myself upon the strong one. So do you get upset when you've lost loved ones, even those closest to you, when you're in pain? Do you get upset and depressed when you're sick or financially stricken? Or rather, do you see that your pain and weakness is a gift to show you how frail you truly are and how much you need God? Does your sickness show you that we really are on the brink of death, and we need God for every step, every move, every breath, every thought? Even one of the greatest and seemingly humblest men that ever lived besides Jesus was the Apostle Paul. And even he had the danger of pride lurking in the shadows of his flesh, in which he testified dwelt no good thing. And how did God help him with his pride? You remember? He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Get this, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. This is how he responded to this, and this is how we should as well. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, can we say this? We should be able to say this. Therefore, I take pleasure. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Last we can say that we undoubtedly find Job in this chapter sinking to the depths of despair. He questions his very existence and why he was even alive. And the question that naturally arises is why? I think of a dear patient I visited one time in the hospital. I went in there to try to be a blessing to her, and she started telling me everything that was wrong with her. All this pain she was going through and things like that. And she had great, great health issues. And I started to talk to her about how we question and we ask God why. And she stopped me and she said, no, I don't ask God why anymore. She said, what God has taught me is to ask what. I thought, wow, I came here to be a blessing to her. She's been a blessing to me. Instead of asking God why, we should ask what. What, God? What are you doing through this? What do you want of me? How should I respond? Think of this. You have been through challenging times, have you not? You've been abused in possibly many ways. And did you not ever ask, why is this happening to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? The first thing we could ask is, has God convinced you at this time that he was bringing you through what he was bringing you through in order to strengthen you and for you to help others through it? Have you ever stopped to consider that Job did not know beforehand what he was about to go through, and yet you can read his story and learn of him? You can be helped by him. This painful trial that he went through nearly 4,000 years ago was written for your learning, for my learning, upon whom the ends of the world has come. You imagine you can say, God, I don't want to go through a trial so that others can learn, but 4,000 years later, people are reading about it. God brought him through all that this. All of this, that we may learn doctrine from this, that we may learn reproof, that we may learn correction, that we may learn to be instructed in righteousness, and why? That we ourselves may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the second part to this is that the answer to all this suffering is not as mysterious as a believer might think it is. What we must do is remember Christ. A Christian may tend to think of conformity to Christ in terms of his face shining as the sun and his raiment becoming white as the light. Honestly, I do think that this is a possibility. Sadly for myself, I don't think this all the time. But I would like to. I would like to think, God is conforming me into the image of Christ. Hallelujah! My face is going to shine like the sun. And my raiment's going to be shining as the raiment. Maybe this is what we think and we need to keep our eyes on. Yes, praise God. God's going to make you like Jesus. But this isn't the only way that God wants to conform us into the image of Christ. Again, this was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but God made plain through Paul to the Philippians that being conformed to Christ also means conformity to his death and having fellowship with his sufferings. Philippians 3:10 says, the suffering Christian is not only learning through his trials to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness, but he is learning to identify more closely with the one who loved him and gave himself for him. The suffering and darkness of Job that he went through, and he expresses in chapter 3, actually did remind me of dark Gethsemane and of Jesus praying in agony. Not my will, but thine be done. It says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood throughout this entire ordeal. And the tremendous stress and agony that he was in. And it was just for a few hours later that he would face the immense agony of the cross. And there he hung and he was unrecognizable. His visage was so marred more than any man. Job's friends did not recognize him in chapter 2. And Christ's friends did not recognize him on Calvary. And again, Job did not know the end of the story. But we do. Praise God. And think about this as we read Job. He didn't know the end of the story. But who are us? Do you ever just want to smack yourself? I know the end of the story. Why am I losing heart like this? Job faced death in a figure, but he also experienced resurrection in a figure as well. And truly, the cross brought the most amount of pain and suffering upon a person than any other persons have ever experienced in the history of the world. Even Job. The cross was ugly. Because I remind y'all that when Jesus hung on the cross, and he didn't just take the sin of the world upon himself, he took the consequences for sin. The pain of sin. He entered into the pain of rape. He entered into the pain of torture. He entered into the pain of miscarriage. The loss of a child. All of this sin and suffering was placed upon him on the cross. It was ugly, in other words, what happened on the cross. But we can see an immense beauty in it as well. And truly, we look at the cross and it causes us to sing songs like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. How might we counsel and exhort Job today, knowing that what he went through was tempered through God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and his love? If you were his friend, after you heard him say this in chapter 3, what would you respond to him with? How would you counsel him? You know you shouldn't do it like his friends did, but how would you counsel him? Undoubtedly, we've been through so much today, or we've been given so much today, and to whom much is given, much is required. I believe that we would be compelled to point Job to the cross. We'd be compelled to exhort Job to cling to the cross and see his Savior and Redeemer there. We would compel him to cling to that old rugged cross and know that he would one day exchange it for a crown. Praise God. Shall we sing that to close? Hymn number 27.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dear and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rug. strange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Amen. Take heart, Job. Take heart. Cling to the cross, Job. You'll exchange it one day for a crown. Cling to the cross, suffering saint, suffering servant. You will exchange it one day for a crown. Father God, please bless His word to our heart. Help us, God. Please, as mentioned, to whom much is given, much is required. May we look at these things and consider that these things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. May we be strengthened, Lord God. No doubt we see dark days. May we realize that it's all for a purpose and a plan. And I'm sure even Job probably regretted some of the things that he said. I do pray, God, you'd help us, give us hearts, minds, full of faith, and that it would flow from our lips in praise and trust. Give us a peace that passes understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.